passage that Ben just had the privilege of reading, you know, with that really nice, happy, joyful ending, it's a hard passage. It's a difficult scripture. And maybe because we don't have the mustard seed presenting today, if I don't talk too long, we might have some time for questions and answers or comments at the end, and Ben will be happy to answer anything that comes up. It's a difficult scripture because it basically promises all kinds of hardship and persecution. And the context is judgment and challenge. You know, Jesus starts out by saying, "Do not be afraid," and then he gives all these reasons why you should be terrified. Jesus says he's bringing a sword, not peace. That's not what we usually hear or think about in terms of the Prince of Peace. John the Baptist, this great prophet of God who announces Jesus, has second thoughts, doubts, questions about Jesus. And Jesus does not give him a direct answer. And then, of course, Jesus brings down these curses on all these people that he's just traveled around preaching the kingdom and doing miracles. He calls down curses on them. What is that all about? Well, one of the things, it's the title of the sermon, is Jesus is saying that following Jesus is not always going to be easy. Sometimes following Jesus, obeying him, serving him, it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's supposed to hurt. Sometimes it feels like no good deed goes unpunished, right? So what does Jesus say in the verses just in the last part of chapter 10? He says that if you're going to follow Jesus, you'll be treated like Jesus. And he wasn't always treated really well. People will try to kill you. Your own family might oppose you. And if you look at the story of John the Baptist, you see a couple of kinds of suffering. I mean, he was in jail for obeying God. That's obviously one kind of suffering. But he was dealing with something probably more significant for him. He was dealing with questions about God. He was dealing with questions about his work and what he had given his life to. And was it really true? Was Jesus who he thought he was? Disappointment, this clash between what he expected and what actually happened. So the first lesson that I think we need to take from this passage is don't be surprised when life gets hard, when you're a follower of Jesus. Here are some of the words outside of this passage from some of Jesus' greatest followers, some of the people who were in, you know, the Hall of Fame of Christendom. 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following, Paul catalogs the pain that he went through as a follower. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was starved, he was imprisoned, he was ridiculed. And he's one of the good guys. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:12. He says, "If you live a godly life, you will be persecuted." And then Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Don't be surprised at your struggles as if something strange is happening. This is normal." So I think sometimes when the going gets hard as followers of Christ, what goes through our mind is, this is not what I signed up for. Well, guess what? According to Jesus, Peter, and Paul, this is exactly what you signed up for. In fact, I think rather than thinking that something is wrong if you have struggles, maybe we need to consider that there's something wrong with our discipleship if we don't have any struggles. It's supposed to hurt sometimes. There are other examples in life where it's supposed to hurt sometimes, right? Many, many years ago, before we had our first child, Edith and I went to some prenatal classes. And among many other things we did, we watched some videos of some women giving birth. There's only one that I remember. It was this woman who experienced no pain. She was just happy and lighthearted and joyful through the whole experience. And I kept thinking, well, maybe that'll be us. We found out afterwards, because my wife went on to become a teacher for this whole program, that woman was higher than a kite on all kinds of drugs. There was a reason why it didn't really line up. Because if you haven't had a baby yet, it's supposed to hurt. Paul Brandt and Philip Yancey wrote a book a number of years ago called In His Image, and they draw spiritual and life lessons from our amazing human body. And they basically say this at one point in the book: what is worse than the searing pain of touching a red-hot element in a stove? The only thing worse is to touch a red-hot element on a stove and feel no pain. That's worse. That's leprosy. And it's far worse. It's supposed to hurt. Following Jesus is going to hurt sometimes. So if this morning you are feeling comfortable, cozy, and confident, that might not feel like good news. If you're struggling with pain and brokenness and doubt, it may at least come as a relief that you are normal and not alone. So I'm sort of following in the tradition of Jesus and the prophets here. I bring you a message to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The next thing that Jesus says in this passage is that even though it's going to hurt sometimes and fearful things will happen to you, do not be afraid. That's the most frequent command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. And it's usually accompanied by some version of God saying, because I will be with you. But actually here, Jesus doesn't say that. What he says in essence is that don't be afraid because God is way bigger than what you're afraid of. Jesus basically says the way to overcome your fears, your doubts, the challenges, the pain that you will encounter is to trust God. And the only way you're going to be able to trust God through those challenges is if you have a really big view of God. So, if people falsely accuse you, like they did Jesus, if evil seems to be winning, trust God, because Matthew 10:26, Jesus says, nothing hidden will not be made known. In other words, truth will eventually win. Justice will eventually happen because, despite appearances, God will win. God is sovereign. God is almighty. It's still hard to be falsely accused and to deal with that sense of injustice when it happens. I've experienced being falsely accused once or twice. I'm not saying that's as many times as I've been accused, but falsely once or twice. A person I worked with on a volunteer board once sent around a bunch of emails to the whole board about what a horrible and vile and evil and scheming person I was. And it rocked my world. I couldn't think about anything else for days. I was so angry. I was so hurt. It was so unjust. She attacked my character, and what if people believed her? I was just trying to do the right thing, and I got thrown under the bus. Well, actually, a friend of mine helped me to understand that it was actually a pretty small deal, and I had pretty thin skin, and I didn't have a lot of faith in the other people on the board or that truth would win out. It did, by the way. But it affected me. It was horrible. But actually, now think about real injustice on a much bigger scale. Put yourself in the shoes of the Christians in China in 1949, when the communists came to power, kicked out all the Christian missionaries, shut down all the Christian churches and seminaries and institutions, threw the Chinese Christian leaders in jail, closed the churches. It was horrible. Persecuted the church. That's real suffering. That's real injustice. That's the wrong side winning. How do you trust God and not be afraid in that kind of a circumstance? Well, it's because God actually is bigger than what was going on. And God really is in charge. And God really does win, even in and through pain. And in the story of China, we see it now. You didn't see it then, but 7 years later, we see that God knew what he was doing. Okay, here's the story of China. Some of you know this. from 1950 until now, 70 years or so, that church has been persecuted. People have been killed. There's been unbelievable suffering. What's happened in China to the church? The church has exploded. Fastest growing part of the Christian church. Unbelievable stories. Now, I want you to contrast that with what's happened in Canada and in the United States to Christianity and to the Christian church between 1950 and today. We have had comfort, freedom, wealth, power. And what has happened to the Christian church in Canada, the United States? It has imploded, shrinking. I think there are all kinds of different ways to measure, not only quantitatively, but also qualitatively, the Christian church is much weaker, much more diluted, much more corrupted than what we see in China. Maybe it doesn't hurt enough here. Now take that to more of a small personal scale and just answer this question. When have you grown the most in your faith? Was it in comfortable times? Or was it in challenging times? Can we have a big enough view of God and of Jesus that we actually believe that whoever loses his or her life for Christ will actually find it, like Jesus said? Maybe the worst thing that can happen is not trial or persecution or even death. Jesus gives another reason not to fear all the things that people might do to hurt you for following Jesus, and it's simply this. You should be much more afraid of God than of people. In other words, whatever people might do to you is not the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing is not physical death, it's spiritual death. The worst thing is not people disowning you, it's Jesus disowning you. One of the most famous proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now that term, the fear of the Lord, is not shaking in fear, although if you don't know him, that could happen. It's having a huge view of how great and powerful and ultimately important God is. And that kind of a fear sort of dwarfs all kinds of other fears. It can hopefully lead us to not really being afraid of anything. And people without fear are hard to stop. In this passage, Jesus calls his followers to take up the cross. I couldn't help thinking while we were singing that song, "Thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross." We always thank Jesus for his cross and his work. I wonder what it'd be like to sing that song, "Thank you for my cross. Thank you for the cross that you've given me." It's just an interesting thought. Now, there's one thing we need to know about this Jesus saying, take up your cross. He said that before he went to the cross. He said that before, you know, all that business about his death and his resurrection and that bringing about our salvation. When Jesus said to people, take up your cross, here's what they heard. Anybody who took up their cross and carried it was on their way to the crucifixion. It's the same thing as a person now who's on death row, who's being marched out to the electric chair. You know what they say about those people? They say, dead man walking. That's what you are. If you take up your cross to follow Jesus, that's dead man walking. And not only that, to take up your cross is to be absolutely humiliated, scorned, disrespected, lose all credibility. Your own family is ashamed of you. You are, in a sense, and some of you will appreciate this, a Christian zombie. And do you know why we're so afraid of zombies? Because they feel no pain, they don't fear anything, and they are really hard to stop. Christians who have the one fear that leads to no fear, who can love and serve Jesus more than family, more than money, more than comfort, more than popularity, who fear God more than people, pain, or even death, they're really hard to stop, even in communist China. Now, the other thing Jesus says really clearly in this passage is that you not only need a big, big view of God, you need a big, big view of Jesus. Because Jesus in this passage, as he has done numerous times in Matthew already, puts himself on the same level as God in terms of our trust and our allegiance and our priority. Jesus essentially says in this passage, "You shall have no other gods before me." In Matthew 8 and 9, Ben preached about this a few weeks ago, Jesus did a bunch of things that only God can do. He calmed the storm at his own command. He didn't pray that God would do something. He just spoke the words. He cast out demons. He healed physical diseases, and he did so in amazingly powerful ways. And he forgave sins. Only God has the authority over the physical and spiritual world that Jesus displayed. What was Jesus proving? He's God. And in this passage, Jesus actually makes another claim to equality with God, because Jewish people were family first people. And when he said, "You have to put me so far above your family that it's as if you hate them," there's only one person who came before the family to a Jewish person. Do you know who that is? God. Only God could make that kind of a claim. So when he said that in Matthew 10:37, they would have thought, "Who do you think you are, God?" Only a really big view of Jesus will motivate us to follow him and choose him before our family and before our friends and before our personal ambitions and selfish desires. And only a really big view of Jesus will help us trust him in the really hard times. So the rest of chapter 11, or mainly all of chapter 11, is pretty much what happens when your view of Jesus is not big enough. And I'm going to start with the second part that Ben read, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Why did those people in those towns who had witnessed Jesus do the things that only God could do, when he showed his power over the physical and spiritual realms, why did they not repent and follow Jesus and enter the kingdom of heaven? Why did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law reject Jesus? I mean, why did they and others act like children who complained that John the Baptist was too conservative and Jesus was too liberal? I mean, John wouldn't dance or drink, and Jesus drank and danced too much, right? It's simple. It's because their minds were already made up. Before Jesus did anything, they already knew with certainty that he was only a man. And so whatever he did, they interpreted through the lens of, he's just a man. So here's an interesting question. If Jesus answered your prayers exactly the way you want, if that person was healed, or you got that job, or you won the lottery, or that person fell in love with you, would you actually believe and trust and obey God more? How about people outside the church, people who don't know Jesus? If Jesus did amazing miracles in our church, if people were miraculously healed, maybe even raised from the dead, would our non-believing friends and neighbors and family come rushing to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Well, it did not happen in Jesus' day. It probably would not make as much of a difference today as we think. Here's why. Because certainty is a dangerous thing. Now, I'm going to explain that a bit. The opposite of faith may actually not be doubt. The opposite of faith may at times be certainty. Sometimes people who are so absolutely certain that they are right are unwilling to look at any new evidence that doesn't fit with their prior conclusions. And they might do some really crazy things because they're so locked in on that. You might know people who've gotten lost because they won't ask for directions. There's a time in our history when Christian people imprisoned Galileo because he presented evidence that the earth revolved around the sun, because that couldn't possibly be. People will believe alternate facts without any actual evidence because it supports what we already believe and want to believe. So, for example, I'm not going where you think I'm going to go. I was once told by Dan Jansen that chocolate milk is a great recovery drink after I exercise. I don't need any more evidence that chocolate milk is a good recovery drink because I believe Dan. He's a reputable source, and I love chocolate milk. People will use the same fact to prove opposite views. So in the States, when people were shot down in a movie theater or children were gunned down in a school, one side used that to prove that we need gun control. And the other side used it to prove that we need to arm more people, janitors and school teachers and movie ushers. And that would solve the problem. Depending on what you already believe. It's remarkable that people who knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, who had incredible faith that the Messiah was coming and were looking for his arrival, missed his arrival. Why? Because when he came, they were blinded by their certainty about two things. Number one, he was just a man. We know his parents. He was a carpenter. He lives over there. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of there. And secondly, they knew exactly what the Messiah would do. And Jesus did not do those things. In other words, their theology, their interpretation of Scripture, blinded them from following God. That's a weird thing to say, but that's really scary and relevant for you and I today. It's exactly what John the Baptist dealt with too. Jesus praised John the Baptist in this passage for being the greatest prophet who had yet come on the scene because Jesus announced the arrival of the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God and the new covenant. And John obviously had tremendous faith in Jesus. He had a huge view of Jesus, and he was certain that Jesus was the Messiah. But at the beginning of chapter 11, John the Baptist is having doubts. Jesus, are you the one, or do we expect another one? The confusion and the disappointment must have been just overwhelming and excruciating for John at that moment. John had the same problem that Jesus' disciples kept having. And frankly, we have that problem sometimes today. They knew exactly what God was going to do and how he was going to do it. They knew exactly what the Messiah was going to be like. And he was going to overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom here. The Messiah would rule Israel and the world with truth and justice. And Jesus was not doing that. Jesus was announcing the kingdom. He was demonstrating powerful things that only God could do. He was healing people. He was forgiving people. That's great, but what about the Romans? What about the injustice? There's a story told of a man who tried to convince a Jewish rabbi in New York that Jesus was the Messiah. And the rabbi looked out of the window, saw the state of affairs, and said, "No, when the Messiah comes, there will be justice." John got beheaded by an evil king. Jesus got crucified. How was that justice? That made no sense to those who first saw and experienced it because it did not fit their interpretation of Scripture, didn't fit their theology, didn't fit what they expected God to do. What's the lesson for us? The lesson is that our view of God and Jesus needs to actually be bigger than our theology of God and Jesus. Now, we do need to be absolutely certain that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that God is absolutely good and incredibly great. But we have to be a lot less certain about how well and perfectly we have God and Jesus all figured out. God is infinite. We are finite. I am actually pretty leery of anyone who thinks that their theology is absolutely correct about those things that Christians disagree on, and then everyone else is wrong. And I'm even more leery if their thinking hasn't changed in the last 20 years. One of the problems when Christians disagree on theology is that they not only think that they are right and smart and obedient to God, they think that everyone who disagrees with them is wrong, dumb, and disobedient. And those lead to some very unbiblical ways of treating other people in the body of Christ. And the New Testament is really clear, makes a big deal about bringing disunity into the body of Christ. So God is great and God is good, but we are human, and therefore not so much of either. And we need some humility that we might not have God all figured out. We need to be able to allow God to surprise us. And so when we go through those challenging times and when there's doubt, we can say, Lord, I still believe. I still trust you. I know that you have it worked out. And even though I don't get it, and even though I might have to change some of my thinking, I'm going to believe you and trust you. As a staff in our church, we recently read a book called Unleader, which challenges many of the notions about leadership in our society that have crept into our church world. Ideas that I just absorbed and believed growing up in the church and in our society. Ideas that I don't believe so much anymore. I've gone through the painful experience of unlearning some of my ideas about leadership that I don't think were true or biblical. So I think that Ben should write a book called Unlearning, because I don't want to write it. The only way we grow and learn new things, and this is true in all kinds of areas, is we have to be willing to unlearn often. Not always, but often. Last week, Ben spoke about how the early disciples, and we still have this problem today, have to unlearn some of our ideas about discipleship. Because discipleship then was just intellectual. Memorize what the rabbi says so that you can regurgitate it. And we think that's what discipleship is sometimes too. Just memorize all the right facts and then you're a good Christian. And Jesus said it was not just intellectual. It's also, and maybe more importantly, action. It's apprenticeship more than classroom. John the Baptist and all the early disciples had to unlearn their deeply held theology about what the Messiah would do. Because Jesus didn't do all the things they expected. We worship and serve God, not our theology. Our faith is in God, not in our faith. We follow and obey Jesus, not our beliefs and understandings about him. God and Jesus must actually be bigger than our theology and our expectations. So, let me just wrap this up. What do we learn from this difficult passage? Number one, Jesus demands absolute priority and lordship. And guess what? That in itself is going to naturally lead to some pain in your life. Number two, following Jesus does involve some struggles, some suffering, even some doubt, and it's supposed to hurt sometimes. And sometimes Jesus leaves us in that situation longer than we would like. There are a lot of people who died in China who did not see the fruit of what was going to happen there. Number three, we need a big view of God and his greatness and a big view of Jesus as God. If we're going to follow him and obey him and suffer for him, even when he doesn't conform to what we think we know about him. Number four, God and Jesus are going to have to be more important and bigger than not only our families and wealth, but bigger than our certainties, bigger than our theology. And number five, it's all worth it. Whoever loses their life for Christ's sake actually finds it. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It's totally worth it. I'm going to take one or two questions if you have them. Ben will answer them, or I will. If you have a comment, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll sing our last song. God has to be, Jesus have to be more important than our families and wealth and bigger than our circumstances and greater than our certainties about our theology. Similar to three, actually. I just sort of built on them. All right. No questions. Perfect certainty. Go now and suffer. No, that's not the conclusion. Let's pray. And I'll invite the worship team to come up. Lord, thank you that you are infinite, that you are beyond our understanding, but that you are good and that you are great. Lord, we would love it if you would take us out of this difficult world. But you've made it pretty clear that just as you entered into the world, we are to also live in this world. Thank you that you give us grace. You give us strength. There are times when you will give us words when we don't know what to say. Thank you that you will work even in and through our pain and our suffering when it comes. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to have a big enough view of you that we can trust you. We can follow you and obey you. Lord, help our view of your goodness and your greatness and your love and your power to become so overwhelming in our lives that we're not afraid of the things that most people are afraid of. And that then we can be your ambassadors in ways that we couldn't be if we were crippled by our fears. Give us the wisdom to know what to be absolutely certain about and what to leave a little wiggle room for you to surprise us. In Jesus' name, amen.